Open your Bibles to the book of Esther this evening. We have finished our study in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we have in front of us a remarkable story in the book of Esther. Perhaps the most exciting drama in the scripture outside of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. While Ezra was alive, Esther was also alive. So to keep things in order, you may want to remember, I've encouraged you to write down the dates in your Bibles. 538 would be the beginning of the book of Ezra. Esther is going to start somewhere around 480, and then Nehemiah starts somewhere around 440. And if you'll follow the history, you'll see that Ezra and Esther were alive at the same time. You'll remember from our study, Ezra does not start at the beginning of his book. He actually comes in about 60 years later, and he and Esther were living at the same time. This is about 50 years after Daniel has passed off the scene. So the prophet Daniel was alive, and Zechariah's prophecies will come up at the end of the book of Esther. A remarkable prophecy that you may have forgotten. So what we're seeing now is the end of the story of the Old Testament. The kings have finished. They've gone into exile for 70 years, and now they've come out. Ezra shows us the first time they returned, and they began to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel with the prophet Zechariah. And then we have Esther at the time of Ezra, and Esther is staying in the capital city of the Persian Empire, Shushan. And that is where Esther's action will take place. So Ezra and Nehemiah are in the promised land of Israel, and Esther is going to take place in a foreign land. That's where our book opens up. My question, first of all, is this. Is Esther the story of Esther? Maybe it is. Or is it the story of Mordecai, who is found two times more in the book than Esther? His name is found 57 times. Esther's name is found 55 times. Or is Esther the story of the Jews? Because if you search your Bible Concordance software for the word Jew with a capital J, you're going to find that word is used more in Esther than any book of the Old Testament, and only John and Acts use the word Jew more than Esther. But here's the problem. In the book of John and in the book of Acts, every time the Jews, not every time, but almost every time, the Jews are the enemies in John and Acts. But in Esther, the Jews are the heroes. So that makes me ask this question. Perhaps the Jews are the heroes of Esther, and the book has the title Esther, but really it's the story of the Jews. Or perhaps you're very pious, and you say, no, this is the story of God. Except that his name is not found one time in the book. The word God, the word Jehovah, is not found at all in the book of Esther. It's the only book in the entire Bible that does not mention the name of God. But maybe you say, I'm so spiritual, I'm going to say the book of Esther is the story of God because God is there everywhere, even though his name is not mentioned. For example, in my Bible, in the book of Esther, I wrote the letter P every time that I found providence. What is providence? Everything God does if it's not a miracle. Providence is God working if it's not a miracle. So I started marking P's all through the whole Bible, but especially in the book of Esther. And I found that there are many P's in the book of Esther. So could you say Esther is the story of Esther the queen, or of Mordecai the great hero, the picture of Christ, or of the Jews? Or is this really the story of God? Well, you might say it's the story of Haman. Haman is the evil criminal, the antagonist in this book. You might know the story of Esther. Esther is the story of how the evil man Haman tries to commit genocide and destroy every Jew. That's his goal. And he gets the powerful king, the emperor, on his side. But it doesn't work. Caleb, could I ask you just to close those doors? Thanks, buddy. So if the whole plot is this, Haman tries to destroy the Jews, but in the end, God saves them. There, now you know the plot. I've planned 16 sermons for this book. So I hope you'll be here all 16 nights. I hope you will be here all 16 nights to hear our study in the book of Esther. But now you know the general plot. An evil man tries to destroy every single Jew. And in the end, it doesn't work. All the Jews are saved. What is happening in this story? But tonight's message is chapters 1 and 2. In tonight's story, we want to cover 15% of the book. That means if I continue that speed, there will only be 6 sermons from this book. But I've planned 16, and I might add in a few more. Tonight, we're going to cover 15% of the book, chapters 1 and 2, because chapters 1 and 2 all happen before the problem. It's all the introduction or the beginning or setting the stage. With that said, let's read this evening the beginning of the story of Esther. And we'll start with verse 3. What? Yes, verse 3. Skip verses 1 and 2 for a moment. We'll come back and get them because every word of God is pure. Verse 3. In the third year of his reign. If you have a pen, you can mark down chapter 2, verse 16, right there beside 1, verse 3. And then chapter 3, verse 7, so that your 1 verse 3 should have 2 other verses beside it. 1 verse 3, 2 verse 16, and 3 verse 7. Look over in chapter 2, verse 16, and tell me what year is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 16. In the 7th year. So in chapter 1, verse 3, it's the 3rd year. In chapter 2, verse 16, it's the 7th year. Jump over to chapter 3, verse 7, and someone tell me, what year is it in chapter 3, verse 7? 12th year. It's the 12th year, which means this. Chapter 1 is going to take place, and then 4 years are going to pass before chapter 2. And then 5 years are going to take pass away before the third chapter. Tonight, I want to explain to you this. What happens in chapter 1? That's the first point of my sermon. What happens in chapter 2? That's the second point. And then what happens in chapter 3? That's the third point. But we're not even going to get in chapter 3. That's for next week. I'll tell you right up front so you know where we're going. Chapter 1 is a bad marriage. You don't want to spend any time on that, do you? It's a bad marriage. And chapter 2 is an unexpected marriage. We've got a bad marriage and then an unexpected marriage. And then we're going to close just by hinting with some applications on chapter 3. So, all of these events happen before the danger. And that is the reason that the Holy Spirit put chapters 1 and 2 in the Bible. I want, with all that I can tonight, to direct your attention to this. In chapters 1 and 2, some very expensive things happen. Some things that move the most important people in the world. Those things happen in chapters 1 and 2. All of that happens before the problem starts. So that the reason the Holy Spirit put these two chapters, 15% of the book, in the Bible is this. Before the problem starts, the solution is already on its way. Or, if I can just give you an inspired sentence, here it is. Isaiah 65:24. Before they call, I will answer. I want to direct your attention tonight to this. The solution that comes before the problem. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India to Ethiopia. That name should not be difficult. It's 9 letters, 3 sets of 3. Aha. Su. Rus. Pretty simple. Aha. Su. Rus. I know sometime in the future you might be writing it. You might be saying, what was that name? It's really not difficult. 3 parts with 3 letters each. Aha. You can do that, right? What was his name? Oh, aha. I remember. Su, the king with the girl's name. Rus. Ahasuerus. This is the king, and he's the grandson of Cyrus, the man who in Ezra started the amazing move back to Israel. How could that happen? Because God turned Cyrus and 3 other kings. God can move emperors. And that's what Ahasuerus is. Look in verse 1. He's the king from India to Ethiopia. Now, unless you're really bad at geography, that's a big part of the world. Before jets and tar roads and Toyota Land Cruisers, that's an amazing part of the world for one man to say, yeah, that's mine. I call that mine. To cover from one end of India to Ethiopia. That right now covers over 1.5 billion people. That's a lot of ground to cover. In fact, how many provinces? So many provinces that it goes up to 127. And in those days, when Ahasuerus sits on the throne, verse 2, he's in Shushan the palace, and he plans for an amazing political summit. So this Ahasuerus, he's actually mentioned in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, and he's the emperor over all these smaller kingdoms. That's the difference between a king and an emperor. An emperor has many kings under him. A king has no kings under him. That's why Jesus is called the King of the Kings. He's really the emperor, as C.S. Lewis puts in the Chronicles of Narnia. And he has these king, these underneath him, but he has a problem, and this is this. It's very difficult to collect tax from such a large piece of land, and why would you want all that land if you can't take the money from it? So he wants the power, and he wants the money, but it's really tough to get that money. Question, do people pay more money when they're terrified or when they're happy? The answer is actually when they're happy. They'll give money more quickly when they're terrified, but they can't keep it up. If I terrify you, you'll give me a lot of money now, but you won't give me anything tomorrow because you'll be out of all your money. But if you're happy, then you'll start businesses and keep on making money and keep on giving it. So actually, what's amazing to say is that the Greek historians showed us many times when the emperors came in and conquered, like Babylon, with the exception of Assyria, which made it for a time their goal to totally annihilate and destroy the cultures. But in general, Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, they wanted the people underneath them to be generally happy so that they would make a lot of money and then pay it to the big guy at the top. That was the genius of empire. which, by the way, makes the British Empire different from all other previous empires, because they did not get rich off of their empire. A dirty little secret for all the people saying the colonialists were bad. Without the colonialists, we wouldn't have the Gideons. We wouldn't have the Bibles being translated. These empires were just trying to suck all the money they could. So they looked, as President Ronald Reagan's, the American president's economist, Tim Laffer? He made a curve whereby if you take no money, if you collect no money in tax, how much money do you make? And if you collect 100% of the money in tax, how much money do you make? Zero again. Because if I steal all of your money, how much money do I get next year? Nothing, because you have nothing left. If I take 0% of your money, how much money do I get? Nothing. So this economist, I think it's Tim Laffer. Tim Laffer made this curve, and it's now called the Laffer curve. And he said there's a sweet spot. And really, every government should look to tax people at that spot. By the way, did you know the sweet spot is less than 20%? So someone please tell SARS to quit their 34% tax bracket. The sweet spot is under 20%. Governments, when they tax lower, tend to make much more money over and over because the people are happier and they go and invest it and have bigger businesses and then they can pay more money in their taxes. But that has not convinced most. Less than, is that it? Yeah, less than 20%. No, that's greater than. Less than 20%. That hasn't convinced too many emperors. But these emperors realized we want the people to be happy and we want to be able to take all the money that we can. So what does he do? He has a six-month summit. You see it in verse 3 there. Look down at verse 3. He made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the nobles and princes, the power of Persian Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. Verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 180 days. That's 6 months. That's a pretty long political summit. It's a lot of tax money being wasted. Why is it used? Oh, we're about to see. Because if he can keep those kings happy, he can try to keep their tax revenue pouring in. Look at verse 5. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast to all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, to the small and to the great, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. A 7-day banquet. That will make people pretty impressed. In verse 6, he has all of these tapestries, beautiful tapestries hanging down. He has marble, all the colors of amazing marble for these people to live in their luxury. He has special couches prepared for them. Every seat was unique and every beer glass was different in verse number 7. But look in verse 8. Shocking. Verse 8, and the drinking was according to a law. Now your Bible might say, if you have the ESV, it might say, no one compelled or no compulsion. In the King James, it will say, none did compel. It means there was no law or no limits. We know that. Look at the rest of the verse. Verse number 8. There was no compulsion. For the king had appointed all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Let every man drink all he wants to drink. 7 days eating and drinking. Why? Because the kings have to go home loving Ahasuerus. They have to go home loving that king so that he can meet his sweet spot and keep the money rolling in and slowly expand his empire. This man's got a plan. He's very proud. Very selfish. He should have read the law that his grandfather Cyrus had read in Habakkuk 2:15. Woe to him who gives his neighbor to drink to make him drunk. That's what he's doing. He did not pay attention to that law. He did not remember that Babylon is going to fall by its alcohol and drunkenness according to the book of Isaiah. He could not have known, unless maybe by revelation from God, that in Revelation chapter 14 and 17 and 18, the Bible connects the great whore with fornication and drunkenness. And it says, she makes the world drunk with the wine of her fornication. It is amazing how many times when you read the Bible, how many times there's a connection between alcohol and sin. It's constant throughout the scriptures. And here this man goes on foolishly promoting these people in their alcohol. Verse 9, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women. You know, there's this idea that men are always crushing women and don't care about them being happy. That's really a very foolish idea. Yes, men have been wicked all the time and women are wicked too. But throughout all of history, men have wanted something. Women. And they tend not to like angry women or sulky women or pouty women. They tend to like what kind of women? Happy women. So even if you're a very bad man, you know I'll be happier if I have a bunch of women who are happy with me. In general, throughout history, bad men have tried to make women happy because that makes them happier. You say, well, but men just act like dogs committing the terrible sins of fornication. Fair enough. I agree with you. That's all through history. But that's not the only story, because in general, men want happy dogs to continue their sin with. So they allow these women, hey, bring your wives. They can go to the banquet for the women as well. So the women have their place. And then as a grand finale, in verse 10, on the seventh day, when the king is drunk, he commands all the eunuchs. Verse 11, go bring in Vashti the queen before me. I want everyone to look at her beauty. Verse 11, she knows the nature of men. She knows what drunk men are like. She knows that she was most likely called as an object of lust. And so she refuses. Refuses? That's shocking, because what kind of girl was she to be there in the first place? We're going to see in chapter 2, he had many, many women. He had houses for women. Multiple houses, and he has to have groups of eunuchs. Eunuchs are men who have been castrated, so they are no threat to his private harem. In fact, the word harem is only found in the book of Esther, and it's found repeatedly. He had a large collection of women. Vashti was one of a large group. She knows in advance what was required of the job when she took the job, but she refuses. Must have been highly out of the ordinary, even though she knew what kind of man he was, and she had known what kind of luxury she had enjoyed living in that palace with that kind of food, that kind of tapestries, that kind of marble, that kind of those kinds of couches to sit on. But she says, I'm not doing that. I sometimes hear about, oh, this child is strong-willed, or, oh, that man is strong-willed. Have you ever met a man who's not strong-willed? Have you ever met a woman who's not strong-willed? It seems to me that most people are strong-willed. When they get their desires, they hold to it pretty firmly. It's difficult to change anyone from their will. And she will not be. But can you just stop here and ask, why was she willing to throw away all of her comfort and all of her honor not to come out? You say, well, she had dignity. Oh, really? Maybe. Maybe she did. Maybe she was a modest girl. But this king already gets himself drunk, leads others to drink. He gets furious. Look at him here in verse number 12. The queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment. Therefore, the king was very wroth. His anger burned in him. Two different Hebrew words and two different adjectives describing that anger was extreme and the fury burned. It's rare that the Bible uses two Hebrew words to describe anyone's anger, and I have not found any place in the Bible where two words and two extreme adjectives are used. This man was furious, but he's wise as well, and he knows this. He knows I've got to do something, but I've got to be careful because I don't want public opinion turned against me. Well, Men are very angry in this story. And if you want to introduce yourself to Ahasuerus, you can introduce yourself to him by this. He's a man given to alcohol. He's a man who can't control his temper. He's a man who's full of pride. He wants to show off his kingdom. Only evil men are angry in this story. You'll see it repeatedly. It's going to come up in chapter 5, and Lord willing, we'll have an entire sermon on the terrible sin of anger. But now look at his foolish and unjust divorce. He contacts lawyers so that his wrath will make it look like it's just. Look in verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men, look down at end of verse 13, the one who knew the law and judgment or justice. They were lawyers. There's a list of them in verse 14. He says, I got to get the lawyers. Why? Verse 15, what can we do to Queen Vashti according to what? Verse 15. Yeah, he says, find some way so that people don't think I'm a bad guy. Find some way that the law can be on my side, that I can punish her, but I won't look like I'm bad. Isn't that Romans chapter 2? Find some way that I look like I'm good and that girl gets hurt. That's the way the world is. This guy's a bad guy. And the whole story is built up on this. Context these lawyers. When men are crossed, they always try to get their way while still retaining the look of honor. Brothers and sisters, is that a temptation for you? Are you tempted with that as well? When someone crosses you, you want to get them, but you don't want anyone to know you're getting them. So you hide your anger and you try to find a way to just drive the screw in and nobody know you did it. And they'll still think you're a good guy. I think we need to be honest that that comes into all of our hearts. We all want to bring pain to those who hurt us, but we want to do it in a way that it makes me, what did I do? That's this guy. Goes all the way back to Adam in the garden. It's one of the worst things we inherited from him because it bars us from humility and repentance. So one lawyer comes to the king and says, I've got the way we can do it. Don't see her anymore and take away her crown, but you can still keep her in the harem. But it's basically a divorce. You'll never talk to her again. She'll be stuck in that house. She can't go anywhere. She can't get a job. She can't move on. She's stuck. So he writes a letter affirming male headship down in verse number 22. He sent letters into all the king's provinces saying that every man should bear rule in his own house. Wait a minute, that was never the question being brought up. The man has no right to do unjust things. Men are the head in their home. I'm the head of my home, and every godly man ought to be the head of his home. And every godly woman ought to rejoice in the man being the head. But being the head does not mean I can cut off my own head. Being the head does not mean I can persecute the body. Being the head has limits. The government has its limits. It has no right to tell us we cannot bother or we cannot meet and worship Jesus Christ because the Chinese Communist Party had a virus. The government does not have that authority, and a man has no authority to hurt or dishonor his own wife or children. This man dishonored his wife and then turns around and says, hey, you know what it is, you know, we men are in charge, right? Right? We see through it. But God allowed all of this. What kind of sins have we seen so far? This man has been full of pride. This man has gotten others drunk, gotten drunk himself, overwhelmed himself with anger, divorced his wife, and then hidden his sins, which is a kind of lying. This is not a good man. All these events happened about the same time, and they're tangled up with so many sins. It's unlikely that there would be a six-month political summit. Can you think of anywhere else in the history of the world where there was a six-month political summit where they call together all of the dictators and the chiefs and headmen to try to impress them, to keep the money coming in smoothly. And then the sins. And then Vashti refuses. That's not likely. And yet the unlikely and the evil happened. So 4 years passed. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. What year is it now? Chapter 2, verse 16. It's the seventh year of his reign. Why did we even need to read chapter 1? The author wanted us to read chapter 1 so that we would know there's a job opening. It's actually a bad job. A queen? Yeah, but you're going to be one of a lot of girls. He's not going to love you, probably. You might get to see him once a month. We'll see that later on. He doesn't see Esther for a month. It's not like a Christian marriage. It's going to be a rough time. He's an angry man, but the pay's good. I know people in this room who have turned down good pay because the job was too bad. So the author wants us to jump forward now to the seventh year. 4 years have passed, which means all of that happened, and we're still 10 years away from the problem. Now we're in the seventh year. The king's military campaigns are temporarily halted. Chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, after what things? The king's military campaigns. He had gone out and attacked Greece and failed. Now the wrath of the king had calmed down. Verse 2. The king's servants come and say, I've got an idea. You need another queen. Let's have a beauty pageant. Verse 3. We see there's the house of women. And there are men, eunuchs, who are in charge of these houses. Later on, we'll see there's two houses of women. Chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 11, verse 13, and verse 14 all mention the harem and other passages as well. He had many girls, but now he wants a queen. Polygamy is an evil sin. Jesus takes one bride, not two. He marries the church, not the church and Islam. He won't marry atheism or Buddhism or African traditional religion. He won't marry materialism or secularism. He doesn't marry Zoroastrianism or Shintoism. He marries the church and he pushes aside all the other whores and harlots because that's what every religion is. Polygamy is a vile sin from the first until the last. It is not uniquely an African sin. But today it is defended as if it is part of African culture. If it is part of African culture, then African culture is evil. Because polygamy is evil. And this evil man promoted this evil thing. But even this evil of polygamy would be worked into an amazing plan to bring salvation before the problem even starts. Look down at verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5, now in Shushan the palace, there's a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. Mordecai. Some people think that name came from Marduk, the Babylonian god. It's unclear because you don't find him anywhere else in the Bible except in a list of names. He's here only. Who is this man? Is that kind of like Melchizedek? Is this like our Lord? His generations cannot be traced. Where's his father? Where's his mother? Well, we know he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Look in verse 5. He goes the whole way back to the son of Kish. That's Saul's father, a Benjamite. So we know for sure he's a Jew. Verse 6, he had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity. Oh, when he was carried away, he heard the word in Jeremiah 29, seek the peace of the city you're going to. And Mordecai did that. He has become an influential man in Shushan the palace. And now he's been there for what? 120 years? Or his family has been there for 100 years or so? He's grown up in this place. They were deported and now they have their homes. It was these deported Jews who would have given money to pay for the Jews to come back at Ezra's time. How did all those Jews get back? Thousands upon thousands, 42,000 the first time and thousands afterward. They went back with Ezra and the next two trips back to the country of Israel. Well, it was probably men like Mordecai paying for them to be able to return to their place. He's unknown outside this book, but inside this book, he's the hero. It even closes with him, not the king, not Esther. Chapter 10 is a chapter of Mordecai. We'll see it at the very end. I made a list of 21 ways this book parallels the New Covenant. That may be one of the sermons as well, but right now it's not in the list. He had raised his uncle's daughter. Look down at verse 7. He brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. Esther is her foreign name. Hadassah is her Hebrew name. Just like Daniel. Daniel had been given a name, Belteshazzar. Just like Joseph, who was given a new name. They didn't like those Hebrew names. They were trying to destroy that Hebrew culture. Esther is now his child, raised and adopted by him. She's described with two words, two different terms for beautiful. Her face is beautiful and her form is beautiful. Can you tell me another woman who's described with the same two words? Rachel. She's described in this way as being very beautiful. Can you think of any men who are described with two words? Joseph and David. Joseph and David are both described with two different words for their beauty, and Rachel and Esther are. She has somehow finds a place inside this massive beauty pageant. The king's decided to have a beauty pageant. Look in verse 9. The maiden pleased him. She obtained kindness of him. He speedily gave her the things that she needs. Verse 10. Esther had not yet showed that she was a Jew. Mordecai had told her, don't show. And she always obeys Mordecai. Verse 11, Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did, because like a good man, he always protects and watches the women in his life. Mordecai's a good man. They have a 12-month waiting period in verse 12. Perhaps Esther and Mordecai did not know that there was fornication involved. Perhaps they did not know the extent of the sin. But the author wants the reader to know that there was fornication. Look in verse number 13. Then thus came every maiden to the king. Whatever she desired was given her to go out of the house, the women to the king's house. In the evening she went out. On the morrow she returned to the second house of the women. She did not come in to the king anymore unless the king delighted her and remembered her by name. Did Esther sin? I don't know. Was it a sin? Yes. Did Esther know what she was doing in advance? Brothers and sisters, there are many difficult things in the Old Testament. Where Paul the Apostle says in Acts chapter 17, and the times of this ignorance God overlooked. He passed it by. But now, reminding us again that there's a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Those times, he passed over things like David taking 8 wives. Why did he allow these things? The answer is, he has his good purposes. And we can put our hands over our mouths. But the author wants us to know something. It was highly unlikely that she would be chosen. That's the point of this section. We may want to get distracted, but the author has a point. Let's follow the author's point so that we can understand what he's saying in the story. Esther wins the king's favor. Look at verse 15. Now in the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king. She required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked on her. I have a P in my Bible right there. Esther obtained favor. How did she get that favor? Verse 16. Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus, into his royal house in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, 4 years from Vashti's divorce. Verse 17, the king loved Esther, providence. above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king makes great feast to all his princes, even Esther's feast. He gives out gifts. This woman is specially honored, but she does not forget her adopted father in verse 20. She does the commandments of Mordecai and obeys him. We close this second point with this. In verses 21 and 22 and 23, there's a plot on the king's life. Look at how remarkable this plot is. These men, Bigthan and Teresh, sit outside the king's gate. They're working for the king, but like so many people who have a good government job, they're bitter and angry and lazy. They get angry and say, "Let's kill the king." I'm not saying the king's a good guy. I'm saying murder's wrong. And when these guys have a government position, a lot of people who like that job, instead of saying, "Thank you, God, for what I've got," they're like other people. Have you ever met someone who works for the government who always complains? "Ha, ha, ha, this is so hard." It might be hard. But these men get angry, they get bitter, they turn around, they try to kill the king. Look at what's remarkable about this in verse number 22. The thing was known to Mordecai. That's a big P. The thing was known? Who told Mordecai? How did he find out? Do you have a lot of people just walking around saying, "Hey, just to let you know, there's a bunch of bad guys about to kill the king, just in case you wanted to know that"? How did he find it out? It was providence that made this thing to be known. Notice how many times you find the passive voice verb. It's so common that now in English classes, there is a term for writing with the passive like this. The thing was known to Mordecai. Do you know what they call it? What do they call it when you write with a passive voice like this? The thing was known. Well, who told him? They call it the divine passive. And in general, if you write like that in your English assignments, they'll say, take that out. If you have Microsoft Word and you use the divine passive, a green squiggly line will go underneath it. And if you right-click on that, it will say, revise, and they'll turn it around so it's not a passive voice anymore. Microsoft Word would have self-corrected Esther. But God wanted it like that so that you would know, how did this thing get known? There is an invisible hand moving everything. Before the 12th year, before the problem starts, before the Jews know they're all going to die, before the women cry, before Mordecai fasts, before they're terrified that their heads are going to be cut off, genocide is coming. Before the problem even starts, you have God in heaven saying, "I'll move an evil king to have a 6-month unheard of political banquet. I will allow him to commit the sin of drunkenness and to bring others into that evil sin. I will allow him to get foolishly and ridiculously angry. I will allow him to twist the law and the lawyers. I will allow him to divorce his wife. I will allow him to set up a polygamous harem. I will bring it about so that he has a beauty pageant because he's not happy with 100. He needs to go choose from 2,000 more. I will set it up so that when all of this happens, I put an orphan girl in a position of power. I will set it up so that a man somehow hears about this happening, so that whenever a problem comes, because I know it's going to come. When? I don't see any problems. That's because you can't see 5 years into the future like I can see. And tonight, as an application, I bring to you this. These first two chapters are in the Bible so that you will know your life is a mess, but before the mess came, God already started with the solution, because we live in the times of the new covenant. The cross was 2,000 years ago. The solution was planned before you made a mess of everything. Before Adam messed up and caused his sin to be transmitted to your account. before you were ever born of a woman, but from a man, so that your sin nature could be bent to lying and complaining and lust and laziness. Before the foundation of the world, he planned for the lamb who would be slain, because he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before you ever walked here, God said, I've got a bigger plan here. And he moves whole empires. It is nothing for him to look down and say, India, Ethiopia, you're all controlled. What about all those Ethiopian kings who were crushed in that? God says, I'm allowing that to happen so that when the problem comes, my girl can be right there, my man can be right there to bring about the solution. And this should make every one of us, number one, trust. That's my first application. Trust in God's absolute sovereignty. In the darkest, hardest experiences of your life, you know the dark, hard experiences came from what? S-I-N. Either your sin or someone else's sin, but probably your sin. That's why you're in a hard place. Because of S-I-N. But long before you started making stupid decisions, he said, I'm going to move things around so that whenever you finally wake up and realize you're about to die, you'll actually find the solution is right there. Trust. There are so many reasons to trust God, but we need reasons that are compelling to our hearts. And what can be more compelling than a story like this? I'll tell you, all this week I was reading the book of Esther. I was supposed to be reading another place for my Bible reading schedule, but I got so excited with this book, I read it over and over all this week. And then in preparation on Friday and Saturday for this sermon, I was filled with awe at the fact that God could have told us, trust the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And you'll hear those words and say, yeah, amen. But it won't stir you and no tears will come. But when you read the story of Esther, maybe, and you start to think, he moves the whole world to put an orphan girl to save everything? Yeah, that's the way he works. He takes orphan girls who their real name is forgotten. Nobody knows who Hadassah is. Yeah, the foreign name. And he saves people with that? He doesn't just save people, he saves his people. He doesn't just save some people, he saves them all. Through a girl like that, could anything be more ungrateful than doubting his goodness, his plan, his perfect wisdom? But that is what a lack of trust is. It is doubt. Men in their own way and women in theirs have a great problem with doubt or with distraction. And I hope the book of Esther will help cure you of that. These chapters should undo those doubts. They should grip our imaginations. They should turn us back to trusting in God and his grand overarching ways. And they should do something to our prayers. They should fill us with fire when we pray. Because before they call, I will answer. He was answering before the problem even came. And we're going to see later on, the Jews actually do start praying. In chapter 4, they fast and pray. And Isaiah 65:24 was already in their holy book. They could have just looked and said, oh God, save us. Wait, I guess you've already started it. Oh God, please show us how you've already brought the salvation to us. Application one is trust God. Application two is thank God for his initiative. You see, it is an essential part of grace to take initiative. When we say grace alone, what we really mean is God goes first. This was one of the things I learned this week. I've been preaching on the streets for years, and I hold up those charts that says Bible alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, to God alone be glory. And I sometimes say, someone explain this. And when we get to grace alone, we struggle. Bible alone, it means the Bible is the authority. Christ alone, it means not your pastor, not yourself, not your church. It's Jesus. Faith alone, don't trust baptism or prayer. Grace alone. Grace alone is really important. To God alone be glory. And we skip it. So don't know what to say. Here's what you say. If I ask you to explain the five solas, when you get to grace alone, just say this. When you see Chanad Alien, Chot is first. God goes first. God goes. He does it. Before you, it was Him. We love Him because He first loved us. He went first, not us. There should be gratitude. Initiative is an essential part of grace, and gratitude should be uniquely directed at initiative. It is very hard to take the first step. That's why the man gets the honor of being the head, because the man has to take the initiative to say to the girl, "I love you," before she says to him, "I love you." You know what happens when the guy says, "I love you"? He opens it up, he takes all his armor off and says, "If you want to step on that heart, you can step on it." And she might step on it. Mine was stepped on. But if you want to be the head of the home, you got to open up and say, "I'm going to take the initiative." And then she can just come along safely and respond. And wives should be grateful all their lives that their husband took the initiative. But we men need to turn around to God and say, "Oh, God, you took the initiative. Thank you specifically for that. It means the Father thought of saving me before I thought of sinning. It means the Son prayed for me before I ever prayed to Him. It means the Spirit gave life to me before I gave my life back to Him." And finally, I would say this: imitate God's wise planning by anticipating the dangers and preparing now for them. Wait, did you totally missed that. Did you catch that at all? Didn't even hear that. That's my third application. Application one, trust God. Why? Why should you trust Him? Because before the problem comes, what has He done? He's already brought the solution. Okay? Just remember that. Esther 1 and 2, what's the point? Solution gets started before the problem is even there. So trust God. Just completely throw yourself on Him. That's one. Number two is thank God specifically for initiative, because initiative is a part of grace. And number three, imitate Him. As fathers and mothers, we need to start doing these things. We need to look down until, oh, when my child's 18, these kinds of problems are going to come to him. The prudent man sees the evil and hides himself, but the fool walks on and is punished. So number three application is imitate God in this way. Remember Esther 1 and 2 and be a better parent. Go out and say, "I'm going to anticipate the problems that are coming to my kids or my grandkids. I'm going to anticipate the problems that will come to the church. I'm going to anticipate these problems and come and bring the solution in advance." God thought of the salvation before we thought of sinning. Esther 1 and 2. Father, I pray that you would fill us with zeal and gratitude. Forgive us for our ingratitude. Forgive us for neglecting to praise you for your initiative. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking flesh when we did not love you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for blowing the wind in our hearts when we were cold and dead and lost. Oh, tonight, grant that we would trust you. Father, give us trust and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.